Oh, that was fantastic, wasn't it? Great singing. Let's thank these guys again. Good stuff. It's like Dave's. It's pretty funny back there because before the service starts, you know, you got all the skit people back there, and then all the band people. So there's a lot of cigarette smoke and just awesome. But yeah, I'm sorry. But anyway, just kind of getting the whole thing together is very, very fun, and to pray together and to see it happen is pretty amazing. One of my favorite games to play with my children when they were little, it was hide and seek. Do we have any hide-and-seek players in this room here? Anybody ever played hide-and-seek? Yeah. Okay, five of you. I used to love to play this with my children when they were little, especially before they could walk, because then I'd go hide and have several hours to myself. But whenever we would play, it would always be the same thing. They would always say, "Daddy, you hide first. You hide first." So I'd jump in the car, run some errands, "Dad, you've been gone for 3 days." I would always hide. Whenever I hid, I'd always hide in our basement. And I hid in the basement because it's dark in our basement, and it's damp in our basement, and dank in our basement. And I told my children that small animals dwell in our basement. And so I'd always hide down there. Well, you know the drill. If you've ever played hide and seek, you know, I'm down there hiding, and I can kind of hear their little feet across the floor upstairs. You know, and then all of a sudden, the door sort of slowly creaks open, and the two of them standing at the top of the stairs are staring into this black hole that is our basement. Now, my children have kind of grown up around teenagers because I've been in youth ministry as long as they've been alive. And so the older one, Aaron, was probably about, I don't know, maybe 5 years old at the time, maybe six. But so she was kind of like six going on 16. And she's very savvy, very streetwise, very hip. She looks down into this abyss and simply flips on the light. But it's still dark, because I've been to the fuse box in our basement. And at that point, she has to come up with a plan, and her plan is very, very simple. She turns to her sister, Katie, and says, "Katie, you go first." And Katie, probably 3 years old, something like that, she starts down the steps, Aaron right behind her, and they are sneaking down the steps. And if you've ever heard a little girl's sneak, it's a riot. It's kind of, I mean, it's just like, you know, Chip and Dale on speed, you know. And then they get to the bottom of the stairway. Now, at the bottom of our stairway, there is a storage chest, kind of a big storage chest, kind of a Narnia-like structure. In fact, I never go in there because I'm afraid it'll be snowing. But they stop right in front of it. And I can hear them talking to each other and you know, one of them, I think Katie, says, "He's in there. You know, I know he's in there." And the other one goes, "No, he's not." "Yes, he is. No, he's not. Well, stop drinking water." And they're going back, "He's not, he's just..." And then finally one of them says, "He won't fit in there." And yeah. You know, it's not funny. If you think about it, be praying for Katie, because after she said that, I had to cut one of the legs off her teddy bear. But anyway, they need to respect Father. And Aaron says, well then you open it. "No, I'm not gonna open it." "Well, you said he wouldn't. You said he wasn't there. So now you want to both open it." Okay. And this is the scary part. Because they each reach out. They're each going to grab a handle of the door. Little, tiny, little, bony, little arms, little sweaty little hands, like a coat hanger with a buttery biscuit on the end of it. Reach out. It makes me hungry to think about it. And they reach out. Each of them grab a handle. And they pull it open. But I'm not in there. I won't fit in there. And at that point, if you are a dad, if you're a dad, you know the drill. You have to make some sort of noise, right? Because if you don't, they will quit. They will leave you in the basement. And it is dark in our basement and damp in our basement. and small animals dwell in our basement. So, you know, so you just kind of like, sometimes you go like, ah! You know, sometimes I do like the, you know, or you just like, whoops, sorry, Mike. You go, and or if I'm really in a playful mood, I will start up our chainsaw. Because now they know, okay, he's down here in the basement. You know what? And that's when they begin to stalk me. That's when I can barely see them carefully moving in the dark. My eyes are kind of adjusted to the faint light from upstairs. I can see them now, four little skinny white legs coming at me in the dark. One time I saw five legs, scared me to death. Turns out Katie was just carrying the teddy bear. But coming at me in the dark. And at the last moment, just before they duck down, I am hiding underneath a workbench on the back side of the stairway. And just at the last moment, just before they duck down, I quietly reach out with my arms and I grip little tiny ankles. And I scream as loud as I can. The next few moments are fascinating. It's a study in human terror. They're absolutely petrified, scared to death. It is a riot. It's just so. In fact, we were talking to a therapist the other day. I mentioned this morning because one of our passages that we're focusing on today. As a family, to think about this notion of grace is this passage in Luke 15, which you have probably read before, heard before, the story of the prodigal son, how he wanted his inheritance and he left behind his father and said, I want everything that's coming to me. And he went away to the far country. And you know the story, the tragedy. I'm not quite done, sir. And, I know it. He just remembered, wait a minute, I'm playing hide and go seek with my kids. I left them. And then, you know, the story how there was a famine in the land and the younger son became impoverished and finally comes to himself and goes back to his father and realizes that he spent all these months or all this time kind of hiding as a fugitive and he could have been embraced as a son in the father's family. It's an amazing narrative from Scripture. But there is another hide-and-seek episode that is given to us in the Word of God. And it's a hide-and-seek episode that I want us to look at this morning because I think it reminds us, it affirms for us this notion that our identity is lost without grace. That who we are, we'll never find ourselves by looking anywhere other than the grace of God. And so if you have a Bible, I want to take you back into the Old Testament to a fascinating, real-life, high-stakes episode of hide-and-seek in 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you just open your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Real-life, high-stakes, life and death, hide-and-seek. Verse 1, chapter 9, 2 Samuel. David said, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Well, now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, yeah, there's still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And then King David, verse 5, sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now, I know that some of you have probably heard this narrative before, but for those of you who haven't, I recognize that it's not one of those Bible stories that sort of leaps out and grips us. I mean, you don't, at the end of these five verses, you don't find yourself going, oh, I wonder if they're going to make that into a movie. And part of that's because you can't really understand the drama of 2 Samuel chapter 9 unless we are introduced to three key figures who sort of walk out on the stage of God's word in this chapter. The three characters in order, first of all, is Saul. Now, Saul is a name that I'm quite sure is familiar to almost all of us here. Saul was the very first king of Israel. He was a man of remarkable physical stature. You recall that the nation of Israel had God as their king. And God would reign over them and provide for them, but they said, "No, we want a king like everybody else." And so finally, God raised up for them this man named Saul, and he was a man of remarkable charisma. In a lot of ways, he seemed like good, solid king material, except that. And you know this if you've read much of Saul's life, is that Saul had a flaw. That deep down, underneath this remarkable physical stature, there was a flaw of heart. He wasn't really willing to sell himself out to God. That he would kind of vacillate. He'd go kind of back and forth. Some days he would seem like he was sort of moving in the direction of obedience, and the next day he'd kind of chicken out or cower or kind of go in the direction of disobedience, and it was kind of ugly. I mean, he just wasn't willing to sell himself out to God. It would be like if he had this amazing car, unbelievable paint job, fantastic, you know, upholstery, sound system with woofers and tweeters and zippers and zappers. It's unbelievable. Everything's fantastic about the car. The only thing it lacks is an engine. And that was Saul. Saul had a flawed engine. And the story is quite tragic because you see this guy who starts off with amazing potential. And by the time we get to the end of his story, he just sort of spirals down into a burn and crash situation. I mean, it's really sad. In fact, as the pressures of his reign became more and more intense, he would have these huge mood swings. And the scripture says that sometimes he would rave within his house, to the point where his servants were fearful for his sanity. But he would just scream and just kind of go crazy. And it got worse and worse until finally this guy who started off as a man raised up by God, before he went into the last battle of his life, this is how bad it had gotten. Before he went into the last battle of his life, he consulted three witches to see if they thought, you know, could he win this thing? I mean, that so far had his faith in God fallen and come apart that he had put his trust in witches, and it was a tragic story that met a tragic end. That's Saul. And Saul is the first figure who walks out on the stage of this drama in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Second guy who walks out on the stage of this narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is a man by the name of David. Now, David is a name that I'm sure everyone knows. David was a guy who was remarkable in many, many ways. He didn't really strike you as a person on the basis of his physical stature. He wasn't, I don't think, necessarily anything amazing to look at. We know that when he was young, ruddy in complexion, kind of the runt of the litter, the youngest of the brothers. But what was remarkable is that he, as a shepherd boy, had become skilled at playing this stringed instrument called the lyre, L-Y-R-E, which you could never keep in tune. And he had this thing, the lyre. And that was interesting because his story actually overlapped with Saul's story, because when Saul would go through these huge mood swings, when he would have these horrible fits of rage and despair, the servants in Saul's house said, "We got to do something for this guy's going to blow a gasket." And so what they did was they said, let's bring in somebody who can play some music. And so they brought in David. And David played, and it would soothe Saul's mind, and he would feel better. But here's where the plot thickens, and you know this already, is that it turns out David was not just good at playing the lyre. was also very, very skilled at using a weapon favored by shepherds called a sling. And you know the story, how the army of Israel found themselves out in the field of battle. They were facing their arch enemy, the Philistines. The Philistines, figuring that Israel is going to send out Saul, their biggest guy, sends out their biggest guy, this industrial strength bully from Gath. Remember Goliath, and Saul has no interest in going out and facing this guy. He seems big and unhappy, and so basically Saul sort of lays back, waiting, to delegate this responsibility, this privilege for someone else, and nobody wants to step forward. Meanwhile, Goliath is out there, and he's just totally trash talking Yahweh. He's insulting the Lord, and all of Israel is listening to this. And finally, David, who happens to be there by the providence of God, says, "I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not going to put up with this." And you know the story. How he goes out there with his sling and his five smooth stones, and he slays Goliath. Well, what happens is, as you know, overnight David becomes a hero. I mean, he literally, the Bible says, the army of Israel came back from the field of battle, victorious over the Philistines. And as they came back through the villages, the women came out of their homes and they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, right? Fantastic. Some of this is rhetorical. You don't actually have to say it. But unbelievable audible response. But yeah, Saul is slaying his 10,000s. And so what happens is immediately Saul becomes insanely jealous. He said to me, "They've ascribed thousands to him. They've ascribed 10,000. What more can this mealy-mouthed squirt have but my kingdom?" And so at that point, the Bible says, Saul began to be suspicious of David, suspected David of wanting to somehow pull a coup, wants to steal his throne. In fact, the scripture literally says that from that day forward, Saul eyed David. Saul eyed David. You know what it means to eye somebody? What does it mean to eye somebody? To eye some, like you ever done this when you're in school and you're in the library, you're supposed to be quiet in the library, and your buddy says something funny and you go, and the librarian looks at you, and what does she do? She eyes you. She goes. And you know what I used to do? I'd go and fall out of my chair. Because that makes it fun for her. But that's what it means to eye somebody. Or actually, here's a better example. Let's say you're having dinner, you're having dinner and your mom and dad have invited people over, and then it's boring. They're talking about stocks and stuff. Give me a break. And so you know what? I'm going to introduce some humor into this conversation for everyone's amusement. And you say, "Gosh, Mom, this didn't taste like pot roast. It tastes like roast pot." What does your mother do? She eyes you. It's a look that says, "You will not get the car until you're married." And the scripture says Saul eyed David from that day forth. Well, now that made it very difficult. That made it very difficult for the third figure who walks out on the stage of 2 Samuel chapter 9. That's Jonathan. Jonathan, again, a name familiar to all of us, because Jonathan was one of David's very, very best friends. He was one of his best buds. That was complicated, though, by this fact. As you know, probably, he was also Saul's son. He was Saul's son. So he's really in between a rock and a hard place. He's going to be faithful to his father. He's going to have to betray his best friend. If he's going to be faithful to his best friend, he's going to have to kind of sneak around behind his father's back. And this is all complicated by the fact that God has now, through the prophet, actually said to David, "You will be the next king of Israel." And I think even more so by the fact that Jonathan knew his father had not been obedient. He probably knew that David should and would someday be king. And so now he's in a very, very difficult position. And so one day, The scripture tells us earlier in 2 Samuel that Jonathan and David have a clandestine meeting out in a field. And Jonathan basically makes to David a plea. He says, look, I don't know what's going to happen with this thing. I don't know where we're going, but I got a feeling it's going to be ugly. And I want to ask you this. You're my best buddy. Will you promise me that if this thing, when it goes down, if I am no longer alive, will you promise to watch out for my family? Will you look after my wife and kids when I'm gone? You know, I just take care of my household. And the scripture says David made that pledge. And he made that promise to care for Jonathan's household if he should no longer live. And in fact, the scripture says that day these two best friends embraced each other and they wept together and they parted. And they never saw each other alive again after that afternoon. Now, by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9, there's been quite a bit of water over the dam. In fact, mighty King Saul has fallen in battle. He died at this lonely, out-of-the-way place called Mount Gilboa. It was a tragic end, essentially by his own sword. And fallen with him, faithful to the very end, is his son, Jonathan. And now there's a new king in Israel, and it is, in fact, none other than the shepherd boy, the giant slayer, the musician, David. And one of David's first official acts is to figure out if there is a way, now that he is king, that he can care for, allow for his best buddy's family. How can he keep this promise that he's made to Jonathan, his friend who's dead but not forgotten? And that's why in the very first verse of 2 Samuel chapter 9, David asks, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Well, if we look at verse 2, you'll notice that there was a servant from Saul's household, a guy by the name of Ziba. And Ziba says, there's one guy that I know about. And David said, oh, really? Where is he? And that's where Ziba introduces us to this fourth figure who walks out on the stage of this amazing hide-and-seek drama. That's where we are introduced to a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Now, some of you may know the name Mephibosheth. Some of you may not. I think the first challenge is simply pronouncing his name properly. Because when you hear that name Mephibosheth, it's kind of like the name Duffy, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. You know, people often ask me, say, how'd you get the name Duffy? And they ask it the way you ask someone with a cast, what happened to your leg? You know, it's like something must have gone wrong. And Mephibosheth, it's interesting. When you just you hear the name and your first thought is, well, first of all, who was Mephibosheth? Secondly, where was Mephibosheth? Third, what was Mephibosheth? And actually, the scripture gives us an answer to each of these questions through the words of Ziba. First of all, who was Mephibosheth? That's simple. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. He's the son of Jonathan. That's simple right there in verse 3. Ziba says he's the son of Jonathan. Well, David said, well, where is this guy? Where is he? And then we find out that he is in the house of Machir, the son of a guy named Amiel, who lives in this place called Lodabar. Again, that probably doesn't sound too too amazing, but what happened was essentially when David became the new king, everybody in the land understood what that meant for all the family of the preceding king. Because it was routine in those days in the ancient Near Eastern culture, anytime there was a new king, his first official, unofficial duty was to wipe out and annihilate all the family of the preceding king. You didn't want those people still alive. They might try to come back and steal your throne. And Mephibosheth knows this. And so he basically becomes a fugitive. He goes as far. You can read his mind by reading the map. He basically just goes as far as he can go to run away, to get out of town. And he winds up in this place in the back corner of the Mideastern desert in a place called Lodabar. And Lodabar was the pits. You say, how do you know? Have you ever been there? No. But last summer, I spent about a week in North Dakota. No, but I contextualize that. If I'm in the East Coast, I say California. Here's how I know. Lodabar is a Pittsburgh, because Lodabar actually comes from two Hebrew words, lo, which means no, and debar, which literally means pasture, but sometimes it means place. Sometimes it even means word. So the name of this place is kind of no word. No, just like... so bad. You can't even imagine. No, just no pasture. I mean, I don't know what it was like, but clearly they did not have a very strong chamber of commerce. I mean, this place was bad. And of course, it makes perfect sense that Mephibosheth is going to try to go there because he's hiding from the king, because he's a fugitive from the king. And he's separated from his family, separated from his past, separated from his future, scared to death. He's cornered, and if all that's not bad enough, Ziba gives us one more detail about Mephibosheth, and that is that Mephibosheth was crippled in both of his feet. And this is another sad part of the story, because what happened was, on one occasion, when Saul was still king, there was one occasion where David had gotten sort of what Saul felt was uncomfortably close to the palace. And because Saul was so paranoid and so concerned that David was going to try to steal his throne, he immediately orders everyone in the palace to evacuate. Everyone has to leave. And at this point, true story, at this point in Mephibosheth's life, he was just a little tyke. And a nurse picked him up. And the Bible said as she was running out of the palace, she dropped him. Yeah, and her name comes from two Hebrew words meaning former employee. And she dropped him. And so basically, this guy is crippled in both his feet. I mean, you almost could not imagine a more, a bleak life. I mean, here's this guy. He's cornered in Lodabar. He's crippled in both of his feet. He's cringing with fear because he's a fugitive from the king. And I've often thought, you know, as I read this, I thought, why? If you had known Mephibosheth, if you were his friend, you might have said, "Hey, Mephibosheth, dude, why don't you just surrender to the king? I mean, look at your life." You call this a life? I mean, this you're scared to death. You're separated from everybody. You're cut off. You're hiding. You're fearful. You're a fugitive. This is what kind of just surrender to the king. But I get it. I get it. I think I know what Mephibosheth was thinking. When I was a little boy, one of my favorite things to do was to play with caterpillars. And I liked caterpillars because you can do stuff with them, and I mean they're versatile critters. And like, there was a girl down at our bus stop that I did not like. Her name was Shelly, and I didn't like Shelly because she beat me up, and I was 17 years old, so you know, I was like a little kid, and Shelly would just like terrorize the bus stop. Big girl, and I mean, she was like eighth grade, and we're little kids, like, "Oh, it's okay, Miss Shelly," you know. And I'd take a caterpillar, and sometimes I'd just go down there and lay it across my eyebrow like that, so it kind of looked like this just big honking bushy eyebrow. And I'd go, "Hi, Shelly," and she'd come over to beat me up, and I'd wink at her. It looked like my eyebrow fell off. And she'd still beat me up, but sometimes, like, I'd go home, you know, go home with it, and I maybe lay it across my lip like that, and go, "Hi, Mom, guess who reached puberty today?" You know, and then start kind of crawling, whoa, sideburns, and you can just kind of do stuff with them. Like, I know part of it's because I was an unusual child, but you could, again, not funny, but you could take it, and like, I could take a caterpillar on a Saturday morning and name it. You know, just name, like Petey, you know, "Hi, Pete," you know, and you can just play with them all day, like, "A Pete, want to fly?" You know, "Pete, want to swim?" You know, "Pete, want to play basketball?" You know, and, you know, "Pete, want to go piggyback?" Anyway, you don't have to believe this, but one day, I was down at the bus stop. I was coming home after school, and as I'm walking back to the house, I see these two caterpillars crawling along and talking with each other. And I didn't want to interrupt, but I'm sort of listening, and I can hear them talking about something that's going to happen in a few weeks. Then I hear the word cocoon. And I'm listening to them, and they're going, I don't want to go to a cocoon. The other guy said, you have to go to a cocoon. And he said, I'm not going. You got to go. I'm not going. You got to. Why? Instinct. Bummer. And you just kind of heard them talking back and forth. And I finally had it. You know, sometimes you just get that way with caterpillars. I said, I've had it. And so I just picked them up between my fingers like that and looked them right in the antennae. And you could see the fear. In fact, one of them said, "Oh my gosh, that's the kid that killed Petey." And I'm looking in their faces, and I'm going, you know what? And I just straight talk, you know. So what is so stinking great about being a caterpillar? I mean, you're crawling around the dirt. You know, every time you look up, people are looking down on you. You're miserable. You weren't even created to be a caterpillar. Don't you realize who you weren't even meant to be. You were meant to be. And right at that moment, a butterfly cruises. I said, you are meant to be a butterfly. And they don't believe me. They go, like, oh, no, you're just pulling our leg, pulling our leg, pulling our leg, pulling our leg, pulling our leg. And then I'm saying, no, you are, you know. And I say, you're meant to be. And I think that a lot of us, even some of us perhaps in this room this morning, and I know it was true for Mephibosheth, there's that caterpillar mentality that thinks I could never be more. This is what I've got. I can almost see Mephibosheth standing there looking out across this vast expanse of no place, going, it's not much, but I know it's mine. Hiding for his life, scared to death in a place called no place. One day it all changed. What happens, we don't know exactly, but we can imagine it started off as a cloud of dust on the horizon, and maybe word comes from some of the servants along the house of along the wall there at the house of Machir, the son of this guy named Amiel, and they go, hey, look, somebody's approaching, and you don't get too many trading caravans out in a place like Lodabar, and so they look, and word is moved, communicated back in the compound, and now, only a few minutes later, that cloud of dust becomes focused, and that's where the servants, as they strain their eyes, they go, those are the king's chariots approaching. And at that point, you can imagine, word spreads through the compound like wildfire. All of a sudden, the announcement goes out that the king's chariots approach, and there's one lone figure who hears this and immediately feels a surge of fear, a lump in his throat. This little clump of a man, Mephibosheth, starts dragging his body one way and dragging his body the next because he knows he's been found. He has been found, and he ducks back into this little maybe kind of inner room there at the house of Machir. Ducks down into a corner, maybe under a table in a dark little room, and just tries to make himself as small as possible. But now he can hear the gates open and the sounds of horses and chariots and men shouting, and his heart is now just beating out of his chest. And within moments, the darkness is penetrated by the light as the door swings open, and silhouetted there in the doorway is the stern-faced courier of the king who says, Mephibosheth, the king wants to see you. We don't know much about that trip back to the palace, but we can imagine it must have been excruciating. It must have been horrible. It gave Mephibosheth all the time to consider what kind of penalty he was going to face at the hands of this king, his most feared, most hated enemy. He knew he was a fugitive from the king. He knew he was a rebel from the king. Rebels deserve one thing, and that's death. The only question is, will it be fast? Will it be slow? Will it be torturous? Will it be merciful? It must have been awful. And then the drama unfolds as we have a scene change in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We go from the house of Machir to the palace. The scripture sort of describes this scene where we can imagine Mephibosheth at the foot of the throne of King David, courtiers surrounding him around the periphery of the room. Everything is completely quiet, everyone waiting to hear the sentence of death. Mephibosheth bows his head in utter fear and terror. waiting for the sentence. But what he hears first instead is David call his name. David says, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, verse 6. And Mephibosheth answers, behold, your servant. In other words, almost to say, your slave. Kind of pleading, groveling for his life. Your servant, I'll do anything. Let me just see another sunrise. He, behold, your servant. But then, in the midst of his pleas, David claps his hands, and the whole scene is interrupted by something utterly shocking. David says to Mephibosheth, do not fear. Do not fear. Can you imagine the audible gasp around the room? Complete hush as David says, don't fear, because I'm going to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'm going to restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. You shall from this day forth eat at my table. I mean, can you imagine all of a sudden around the room, people begin to whisper, people begin to wonder, is this some kind of cruel joke? Even Mephibosheth thought maybe this is like the cat kind of toying with the mouse just before it pounces. He even says to David, he says, you know, what is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog like me? He figures some kind of cruel hoax. But by this time, the servants have been to come in from the king. They begin to come in and they start to bathe Mephibosheth's feet, and they put on the royal robe, and they start to put on the ring of the royal family. And it dawns on Mephibosheth that for all this time, I have been hiding from a king who only wants to love me. Men and women, as I tell the story this morning, Mount Hermon 2013 family camp, you might be going, well, that's an awesome story. But why have you told us this story? I mean, I get who is Mephibosheth. I get where was Mephibosheth. I understand what was. What I don't understand is why Mephibosheth, and it's very, very simple. Mephibosheth is here this morning. Mephibosheth is here this morning. That you know what? You can come to a place like Mount Hermon and hide from God. If you can hide in the Garden of Eden, you can hide right here. And there's some of us who are running and hiding from a king who only wants to love us. You might go, Duffy, you don't really know our story. I mean, you don't know the things that are going on in our family. You don't know the things that are going on in my life. My family doesn't even know. And we live in these private little self-imposed Lodabars, these little no man's lands where we're cut off from family, sometimes even seated at a table, people who share our last name and feel like complete strangers. And we live this way because we're hiding. We're hiding from the king. And it all boils down to this fact. We don't understand grace. We know this much. We know we're rebels from the king. We know that rebels deserve death. We understand that every single one of us has been crippled by a fall. What perhaps we do not understand is this great news. And I've come today as a courier of the king to announce it. So we don't need to hide. Because God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross that we might become members of the royal family. That our identity in Christ is forged by grace. Not by who you are, but by what he has done, by who he is. Why in the world would we settle for caterpillar crawling when he has called us to butterfly freedom, feasting in the treetops? Paul put it this way, didn't he? He said, if any person is in Christ, he is a new creature. Everything is fresh and new. The past is finished and gone. I wonder this morning, young, old, grandma, baby, middle child, mom, dad, single person, young adult, if you are hiding from a king who is pursuing you today because he wants to love you, this is not a good sheriff. He's a good shepherd. And he invites us as members of his flock to come to him. I thought of these words when we were singing that hymn earlier today, and I want to close with them this morning. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he, to rescue me from danger, died and shed his precious blood. Let's pray. Whenever we would play hide and seek, you know, I would come out of my hiding place and scream and yell, and there'd be a couple of just nanoseconds of complete and pure pandemonium, shrieks and screams. And then all of a sudden, one daughter would look at me, and then she'd look at her sister, and then her sister would look at me, and I'd look back at them, and all of a sudden, in that moment, you could see it. They recognized, wait a minute. We know this guy. We don't have to hide from him. He's our dad. He loves us. And we dive at each other, roll around the floor. We're laughing and hugging and tickling each other. Men and women, this is our birthright as children in the royal family. Lord, thank you for the wonder of grace that our identity is forged not by who we are, not by where we've gone, not by what we've done, but by who you are and by what you've done through your son, Jesus. Help us today, Lord, to come out of hiding. Help us to know the freedom of being a new creature in Christ. This is our identity by your mercy and grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.